Bibles to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. We have been over the last month, we have been in the Psalms, preaching through five different Psalms, but we are returning now to the Gospel of John, which we have been in for most of the year. We left off in John chapter 11 with the resurrection of Lazarus and his being risen from the dead. And so we're going to pick up in John chapter 11, verses 45 through 57. And so we're going to continue then through the Gospel of John to the end. And so if you would follow along with me as I read John chapter 11, verses 45 through 57. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he said, "Let them know so that they may arrest him." Let us pray. Father, now as we gather to hear the preaching of your word, help us to lay aside every weight and sin and anxiety. Help us to focus our thoughts on the author and finisher of our faith, your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, may we be encouraged and equipped. May your word be proclaimed clearly, that the gospel would be understood deeply, and that, Father, that your Son, Jesus Christ, would be worshiped and glorified. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Do you look at Jesus as a threat to your lifestyle? Do you profess the name of Christ but live as he were a mere man put to death by the Romans 2,000 years ago? Do you fear to follow the truth of his word? Do you cringe at the demands of the person and words of Jesus Christ because you're afraid that your life might be boring or colorless? Many, many years ago, when my brother Dave was getting married and we were having a dinner beforehand, I heard my older brother Willie say to someone, "I could never be a Christian, then I wouldn't have any fun." The preacher and theologian James Montgomery Boyce, he tells the story of a woman who was invited to attend a gospel meeting. Her answer to that invitation was, "I'm afraid to go for fear that I will get converted." We might laugh at these two stories, but they bring out the fear that people have concerning the truth of Jesus Christ. And it is a fear that is rooted in unbelief. The last time we were in John chapter 11, we were encountering Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And up to this point, this was the greatest sign that Jesus did to point to the fact that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, who came from above and will return to above. And Lazarus, we know, had been in the tomb 4 days. And many had come from Jerusalem to mourn with Mary and Martha and to comfort them. And they stood with Mary and Martha and Jesus before the tomb. They heard Jesus pray this prayer. They heard him pray, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around me, that they may believe that you sent me." They also heard Jesus cry out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come up forth." They also seen Lazarus come out of the tomb, bound like a mummy, walking toward them. And John, here in chapter 11, in verse 45, tells us that many of those who had come with Mary and stood there with Mary and Martha and Jesus and had seen what Jesus did, it says that they believed in him. And how could you not? A man died in the tomb and laid there for, died, and he was in the tomb for 4 days. A word was spoken by Jesus, and this man walked out of the tomb alive. Seeing this great sign, many believed that Jesus was who he claimed to be, that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, who came from above. And yet, verse 46 here goes on to tell us, it says in verse 46, "But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done." Now, the word "but" in that sentence tells us that these aren't those who believed Jesus and just wanted to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to the Pharisees, hoping that they would be followers of Jesus. But rather, they are those who heard Jesus' prayer and heard him cry out with a loud voice, seen him raise a man from the dead, and yet they still did not believe. There, of course, many reasons why a person doesn't believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ, even when they see it before their very eyes. But the Bible, in our passage here, will boil it down to one reason, and that's unbelief. Unbelief that fears the truth of who Jesus Christ is and his claims and what he has done. And so as we look here in our text in verses 45 through 48, that's what we're going to find first. We're going to find a fear of the truth of Jesus Christ. And that's the thing, is that the truth of Jesus Christ always produces two responses in people. The first response we saw in verse 45, it produces the response of belief. Belief that is trust in Jesus Christ. It's believing who he claims to be and that he did what he claimed to do, and then placing your trust in him and following him. That's what belief or faith means. It means to trust in him and follow him, to believe what he claimed to be, who he claimed to be, and that he did what he claimed to do, that he died on the cross for your sins. And such a belief is based on truth claims, it's based on evidence, and it's based on the work of the Holy Spirit, who opens our eyes to the truth of who Jesus Christ is. But the second response that always accompanies Jesus Christ is unbelief. And we saw that in verse 46, unbelief. And unbelief is simply to reject God. It's to reject the evidence of who he is, and what he has done. It's to reject his goodness. It's to reject his rule and reign, his word. It is to believe at least functionally, whether you might be an atheist or not, but it is to believe at least functionally that there is no God. That's why we read Psalm 14:1 at the beginning. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." One of my favorite definitions of unbelief comes from St. Hilary of Poitiers, who lived in AD 315 through 36. So someone from the very early church, he said this. He said, "All unbelief is foolishness, for it takes such wisdom as its own finite perception can attain, and measuring infinity by that petty scale, concludes that what it cannot understand must be impossible. Unbelief is the result of incapacity engaged in argument." You see, the fool lacks wisdom. He lacks the perspective He looks at the infinite through eyes of the finite. Wisdom that the Bible tells us, wisdom involves character. And so unbelief isn't just a matter of having wrong thoughts about God or not believing about God, but unbelief is also having bad character. I reject God so I can keep myself on the throne. As one philosopher and professor of the 20th century hinted in his book, Why I'm Not a Christian, he basically, here's what he said. The reason why he wasn't a Christian was so that he could continue to chase female students on campus. You see, we want what we want to do without any interference from a holy and just God. And so the two responses always to what Jesus does and what he claims, who he claims he is, either belief or unbelief. And we see in our passage that the fear of this truth of who Jesus is leads to the deep-seated sin of unbelief. Look at verse 47 with me. Verse 47, he says, so they came, some came to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And so their unbelief, this fear of the truth of who Jesus Christ is, led to their unbelief. It led to their rejection of who Jesus Christ is. Not only that, this unbelief, this fear of the truth, led them to cooperate with enemies, with people they disagreed with. The chief priests and the Pharisees were not on the same page. The chief priests were Sadducees, and they didn't believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection, and they didn't normally get along. But this fear of the truth of who Jesus Christ is caused them to come together in the council, to gather the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews. This plays out that principle, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. We're also going to see this later in John. Between Herod and Pontius Pilate, they were enemies, but they become friends as they both unite against the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so the sphere of truth often leads people who have nothing in common to band together against the rebellion against a just and holy God. And so it causes unbelief. The sphere of truth causes confusion about what is the right thing to do. They ask that question in verse 47, what are we to do? Now that's incredible when you think about it. These are the religious leaders of the Jews, the chief priests, the high priest and the chief priest, and then the leaders of the Pharisees, people who knew the law, who studied the law, who memorized the law, who were supposed to be in touch with God and follow the things of God. And yet their question is, what are we to do? You see, unbelief leads to confusion about the right thing to do. That's why Proverbs can say, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but its path leads unto death. Because when you turn away from God, you become confused about what is the right thing to do. So they ask the question, what are we to do? Not only that, does it cause fear of truth and unbelief, cause confusion about what to do? It causes you to ignore the clear work of God, the clear work of God. They go on to say, after asking that question, what are we to do? They make this statement. They said, for this man performs many signs. And so here's the reality, is they don't dispute the fact that Jesus is performing miracles. They don't dispute the fact that he rose Lazarus from the dead. And so they're not disputing the fact that Jesus is doing good works, and because they know by their own teaching that it's only a good man could do good things. Remember in John chapter 3, verse 2, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus, he says, we know you're from God. He says, calls him good teacher, because we know only that because you're from God, and only someone who's from God can do the good that he is doing. And so that their unbelief, the fear of the truth, leads them to ignore the clear work and hand of God. As we read in Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 23, where instead of seeing God's hand in what Jesus was doing, they chalk it up to Satan. Their unbelief and their fear of the truth leads them to ignore what God is doing. But it also compels them to put themselves above God. Look at verse 48. It says, if we let Jesus go on like this, everyone will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And so this is what happens. This is what unbelief does. This is what the fear of truth of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. It causes people who are in unbelief to put themselves above God, to be more concerned about their position and their power, concerned about things of this life that are passing away. And so here the rulers, the Jewish rulers, are concerned about their position and power. They're afraid if they let Jesus go on as he is, that all the people will turn away from them and put their trust in Jesus. They'll come and make him a king, and then the Romans will come and destroy both their position and power. They use a phrase here, their place, which probably refers to the temple and their nation, and that refers to their rule, the little self-rule the Romans allows them over the Jewish people. And so they're concerned, about their position than they are about God. And so they put themselves above God. And how foolish that is for any of us to put ourselves above God, as if we have the power to do that, as if we have the know-how to do that, to put ourselves above God. And so they were afraid of what would happen, and so they thought that if we do something, we can protect our position and our power. What caused them to have this fear? What caused this unbelief and this fear of the truth of who Jesus is and who he claimed to be? Well, first, as we've gone through the book of John, we've seen that Jesus put himself in the place of the temple, didn't he? In John chapter 2, verses 13 to 22, he comes into the temple and he clears the temple of the money sellers and the animals. And he says, this is my Father's house. And this is supposed to be a house of prayer, a house for a light for the Gentiles. And you've made it a den of thieves in there. And so Jesus puts himself in the place of the temple. What also caused them to have this fear was that Jesus was teaching the people about the righteousness that comes from God and not about keeping their man-made traditions. He was telling them to turn away from man-made traditions and to trust in the righteousness that comes from God. They also had this fear because people were starting to go to Jesus in mass instead of following the Pharisees and the chief priests. And so they were losing their influence. They had this fear because they were concerned that they would lose their lucrative business. The temple was a lucrative business in there. And so they were concerned they would lose their lucrative business. But ultimately, I think that they had this fear of who Jesus was and this unbelief because Jesus, by the very essence of who he was and what he was doing, he exposed their spiritual illegitimacy. They were supposed to be the rulers of the Jews, the religious leaders, yet their hearts were far from God. That's what Jesus said. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And so Jesus exposed their spiritual illegitimacy. This reminds me of another story I read about a minister who asked a wife why her husband was absent from church all the time. And her response was, well, he's afraid to come, for when he comes and hears the word, it takes him nearly 2 weeks to get over it. You see, Jesus exposes our spiritual illegitimacy. that he exposes our unbelief. He exposes our fear of the truth. And so how, dear Christians, how do you avoid unbelief? How do you avoid the fear of truth? And how do you avoid the rejection of God if you profess Christ? If you profess Christ and desire to follow him, how do you avoid getting to this place that the religious leaders did, where they were more concerned about their position and their power? Let me give you three things that you can write down. Now, this is not the end of my sermon, but I thought I would present some application right off. So let me give you three things here. First, always obey the word of God. Always obey the word of God. And what I mean is, the moment we excuse the word of God or find a workaway, a work around it, or that we lessen the command of Christ in any way, we are one step closer to unbelief and the rejection of who God is and what he is doing. And so always obey the word of God. Secondly, always keep in mind the saving mission of God. Always keep in mind the saving mission of God. The religious leaders forgot why the temple existed, why the Jews existed. They were the chosen people of God. They were to be a light to the Gentiles. They were to be a holy nation in order to draw other people to God. And so they forgot their mission. And if we always keep in mind the saving mission of God, then we're less likely to reject God and to fall in unbelief. Mark 10:45, Jesus said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And then Matthew 28:18-20, the Great Commission, right? Jesus commands us to go into all the nations and make disciples of all men, baptizing them and teaching them to observe everything that he has commanded. And so when we always keep in mind the saving mission of God, then we're more likely to not reject what God is doing around us. And thirdly, always be open to God moving you out of your position, your power, your comfort, etc. One missionary that you may have heard before, Jim Elliot, he said something like this. I can't quote it exactly, but he said that he is no fool to give up that which he cannot keep, to gain that which he can never lose. And so be willing to open yourself to God moving you out of your position and power and comfort. The religious leaders were not open to God doing something different. They weren't open to, even though they were supposed to be looking for the Messiah to come, they weren't open to the Messiah that God sent them. And so always be open to what God is doing, and that he may ask you to do something different. He may move you out of your position, your power, and your comfort. But first, before you can do any of those things, if you're not a Christian, you must embrace the truth of Jesus Christ. You must move from unbelief to belief in order to follow Jesus Christ. And so that's the second thing we see in our text, is the truth of who Jesus Christ is in verses 49 through 54. In verse 49, one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." The high priest Caiaphas there spoke better than he knew. He spoke better than they knew, as since they were in unbelief and rejected the truth of Jesus Christ, they really didn't know nothing at all. The Bible tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And since they did not fear the Lord, they really didn't know anything about who God was and what he was about to do through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Not even the Jewish high priest. And this is no surprise. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18 tells us that none is righteous. No one, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Wow, this not only describes every sinner, everyone who is apart from Jesus Christ, but how well does it describe the religious leaders, the chief priests and the Pharisees? When you read through the Gospels, you could tell that there was no fear of God before their eyes. In fact, we're going to see later in John that they not only want to kill Jesus, but they want to kill Lazarus. They want to get rid of the evidence of what God is doing and what God has done. There's no fear of God before their eyes. And truly, the high priest was correct. They didn't know nothing at all. What did they not know? They did not know the truth that Jesus came to die for his people. Look at verses 50 through 51. It says, the high priest, he had stood up, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And so they didn't know that Jesus, the truth that Jesus came to die for his people. And so Caiaphas, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, he prophesied. And when he prophesied, though, he believed that what he meant was that Jesus had to die to save the Jewish nation from Roman destruction. And so his was political expediency. This man must die so the rest of us don't perish. But however, the Holy Spirit used it and directed him to prophesy. And what the Holy Spirit meant was that Jesus was to die for the sins of God's people to free them from sin and death. And so while Caiaphas was talking about political expediency, the Spirit was talking about the substitutionary atoning death of Jesus Christ on the cross. You see, we need a substitute because of our sin and rebellion against God. A sin and rebellion that started in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, that continued throughout the history of mankind, where the Apostle Paul can write that we are all children of disobedience, that we are in rebellion against God. See, that's ultimately what our sin is. Our sin isn't just missing the mark, which is maybe the literal meaning of that Greek word for sin. Our sin is the fact that we are in rebellion against God. We think we have set ourselves up as God and think that we can rule and reign over our own lives better than God can. And so we are in rebellion in God. And because of our sin, that our sin deserves a punishment because God is just and holy. God is just and holy. You see, if he wasn't just and holy, then he could ignore sin. He could go on, but he really wouldn't be God then because he couldn't do nothing about rebellion. People, he would be a king with no power, not able to do anything about man's rebellion against him. But he is holy and just. He's a just judge, and because of his holiness, he must punish our sin and our rebellion. And so God's wrath, his anger against sin, represents his personal just and holy response to sin. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. That's the just reward for our sin is death. And when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, that sin and death entered the world. And that's why we live in the fallen world. That's why we see all the brokenness that we see in this world. That's why we see all the wickedness and evil that we see in this world. That's why people feel guilt, because we are guilty. We have rebelled against a just and holy God, against our Creator and our Maker. But here's the good news. Even though God must punish sin because he's just and holy, the good news is that God himself has paid the penalty for our sin in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He sent Jesus Christ to die for his people. Jesus became the sacrifice that purifies us from our sin. He's the one who justifies us in the sight of God the Father. He's the one who makes us acceptable to draw near to God. Jesus cleanses us and he beautifies us. See, we were made in the image of God. We have marred that image through our sin and rebellion, and Jesus makes us beautiful again. This means, as Caiaphas prophesied, this means that Jesus takes our place. He is our substitute. Like the sacrificial lamb, he is the lamb of the world who takes away the sins of the world, as John says in chapter 1, verse 29. He took God's wrath for our sin, our wickedness and our rebellion and our disobedience. He took it upon himself. And in the place of our sin, we got his righteousness. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, I would encourage you this week to go to Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 26, and just spend time reading that passage and meditating on it. But basically at the end of it, in verse 26, what it says is that Jesus himself is both just, meaning he's the judge who judges us for our sin, but he's the justifier, the one who turns from unbelief and puts his or her trust in him, meaning he's the one who paid the price. He's the one who provided the justification, the penalty for our sin. He stood in our place. And here's the thing. Here's the thing, that Jesus' death was God's plan from the beginning. This isn't something that the Caiaphas and the Pharisees and the council will do to Jesus. It's not a reaction to what the religious leaders are doing. This is God's plan from the very beginning, to send his son Jesus Christ to save his people from their sin and to scatter and to gather them into one, to gather the scattered children of God into one body. Look at what he goes on to say. He says, he did not say this of his own accord in verse 51, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And so it was not just for him to die for the Jews, but also that he would die for other people, the Gentiles, in that. And so one of the things, the second thing they didn't know was that Jesus came to die and gather the elect into one body. They didn't know that Jesus came to die and gather the elect into one body. And this children of God includes the Gentiles. I'm just, the Old Testament is, it has many verses that point to the fact that the Jews were to be a light to the Gentiles. But I'm just going to mention one in Isaiah. And Isaiah talks about this frequently. But Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And so Jesus came not to just die for the Jews, but he came to die for the Gentiles. That means he came to die for you and me, because unless I'm mistaken, not one of us in here is Jewish. And so he came and died for us. He came not only for the Jewish people, but to die for us. And we're here today, if you're a Christian, you're here today because Jesus came to gather together the scattered children of God. And he would gather them into one body, one church universal. That's why we read the Nicene Creed earlier that talks about the one Catholic and apostolic church, one body. When you become a Christian, you're put into the universal body of Christ. Then you become a member of a local church in that. And so he gathers us together in one body so that we're one. Whether we're Jew or Gentile, whether we're rich or free, whether we're male or female, we are one in Christ Jesus. There's no longer this division that the world makes, but Christ has brought us together and has made us one, as it says in Ephesians 12, verses 13 through 14, that he has destroyed the dividing wall of hostility, and he is making us into one body. And so he has come to gather together the children of God. So not only did they not know that Jesus came to die for the people, that he came to die and gather together all the elect into one body, the Jew and Gentile, but they did not know that Jesus' death was not in their hands. Look at verses 53 and 54. And it says, so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. And so it says in 53, from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. But But you see, they weren't able to put him to death when they wanted to. That this plan wasn't in their hands. It was in the hands of God. That's why over and over in John, it says that his time has not yet come. For example, in John chapter 7, verse 30, that his time had not yet come. Because you see, they weren't in control. God was in control. God would determine the time and the place when Jesus would die for the people. You see, God is sovereign. Verse 54 shows us that God is sovereign, not the religious leaders. Jesus went away to a safe place because he knew what they were wanting to do, and he was in control and not the religious leaders. They forgot it was God, not the Romans, who gave them their position and power. And it was God who would use the Romans in AD 70 to take away their position and power. They would lose their place, the temple, in the nation. And so they didn't know that Jesus' death was not in their hands. And so we've seen the truth of who Jesus is and what he has come to do. And finally then, we get to verses 55 through 57, where I want us to focus on the need to believe and worship Christ. The need to believe and worship Christ in that. And so what is needed to worship God? What is needed to worship God? If our sin has separated us from God, if we are in rebellion against him, what is needed for us to be able to come before God and worship him? Look at what it says. So now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. And so the Passover was a feast that God commanded in the Old Testament, that they were to come and celebrate his delivery, his salvation of them when he delivered them from slavery in Egypt. And he had them put the blood of a lamb over the doorpost before the avenger, the angel of death came. To protect them from death in there. And so this was a celebration. And so they came early to purify themselves because they couldn't celebrate. They couldn't come into the temple in the presence of God if they were unclean. And so they had to purify themselves. And so many came early in order to carry out these rituals of purification in order that they could worship God. Now, all this... these commands and these rituals all pointed to someone and something greater. And so they pointed to the fact that as sinners, we needed to be purified. And they pointed to Jesus Christ as the one who would purify us. You see, water won't do it. You can't take a bath and become clean before God. Only Christ can purify us through the work of the Holy Spirit. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7 says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." And so Christ, through the Holy Spirit, has purified us, cleansed us of our sin so that we can come before God and worship him. And John 4 and verse 24 reminds us that those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And that means we must be purified by Jesus Christ. We must trust and believe that he has died for us on the cross and that he has freed us from sin and death. And then be obedient to him. And so we see here that we must believe in him and trust in him and follow him if we're to worship God. And you know, curiosity about Jesus will never do. We must believe in him. Curiosity will never do. That's what we see in verse 56. It says, "They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?' And so they were there to purify themselves, and they were looking around in the temple looking for Jesus, and they were wondering if he was going to come to the Passover and celebrate the Passover. Now it's very likely that they had a clue, that they had an inkling that the chief priests and the Pharisees were out to get Jesus, that they wanted to arrest him. But they were also curious about Jesus, and they wanted to see if he was going to come and do another miracle. They had heard by this time about the miracle, the sign of him raising Lazarus from the dead. Certainly they had heard of him, of the miracle of him healing the man next to the pool of Bethesda. And so they were curious to see if Jesus would come, and therefore if they would be able to see another miracle. Maybe some of them had experienced the feeding of the 5,000, and maybe they were to see if Jesus would provide more bread for them. And so they were curious, but in the same way that people are curious about a fire, a traffic accident, a natural disaster, and so on. Meaning people will slow down to look to see what's going on, but they're not necessarily interested in getting involved. And so many people are curious about Jesus. They're interested in maybe even his words from the Sermon on the Mount, but they really don't want to get involved with Jesus. You see, curiosity when it comes to Jesus just won't do. You must believe and trust in him. Jesus said, "Whoever's not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." And so it's not enough to be curious about Jesus Christ. You must place your faith and your trust in him and follow him. Trust in the fact that he came and died for you. He was your substitute. He took the penalty upon himself so that you might be made right with God. But not only will curiosity never do, look at verse 47. Opposition will always fail. Opposition against Jesus Christ will always fail. Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so they might arrest him. You see, they thought they were in charge. They thought that their opposition would take care of Jesus, that they would be able to do whatever they want with him. But here's the reality, that while they eventually do arrest Jesus, and they do eventually have him killed on the cross, but that was God's plan all along, for Jesus to die for the sins of his people. Opposition will always fail. You cannot stand against the work and hand of God. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 2, "Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? Against the Lord and his anointed. The Lord sits in heaven and laughs at them." See, the God of the universe who made everything, who made us, laughs at our rebellion in opposition against him. Because how can the created thing stand against the creator? Opposition against God will always fail. That's why in Acts chapter 4, when the Sanhedrin arrested Peter and John and beat them and told them not to preach any longer in the name of Jesus, that they went back to the church. And what did the church do? They prayed Psalm 2. They prayed Psalm 2 and said, "Why do these people stand against your son Jesus Christ?" See, opposition against Jesus Christ will always fail. That's why unbelief is so foolish. That's why the fear of the truth of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done is foolish. That Jesus Christ will one day return as king. He will set up his kingdom and he will judge the quick and the dead. And so turn to Christ, not against him. Your opposition to Jesus Christ will always fail. You cannot stand against the king. Believe and trust in him today. Turn away from unbelief. Turn away from the fear of the truth. Give up your position and power to one who holds all power and dominion in his hand. Believe in Jesus Christ and his atoning sacrifice for your sin. You can know forgiveness and eternal life today. Let us pray. Father, we're so grateful for your word to us that reminds us that one had to die for the people, and that your plan from the very beginning was to send your son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sin, to overcome our rebellion, to purify our hearts, to give us new life, that we might follow you, that we might rejoice in you, that we might glorify you. And so, Father, we pray as those who profess the name of Christ that we would join you in your mission to take the good news to all nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to teach them all that Jesus has commanded. And Father, we do pray for those who have never trusted in Jesus Christ, who are still in their unbelief, chained to their sin, wallowing in their guilt, that Father, you would open their eyes, that you would give them new life, and that Father, they might glorify your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.